For a pastor, there is no man more intimidating in all of creation than Paul. Because every time he writes down a sentence, you get stuck. And if you don't find a way out of the rabbit trails, you can end up there for weeks. It is why some pastors have spent up to 8 years in the book of Ephesians. It is why it takes so long to get through the Pauline epistles, especially Romans. Everything Paul touches is written with such incredible depth, and it's no surprise. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit, witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, if there is anybody in all of creation we can learn from when it comes to growing a church, it is Paul. He took nothing. A bunch of house churches that had been persecuted, often to the brink of destruction, and through his words, through God's power, turned it into a movement that has revolutionized the world. Well, today, if you go to any Christian bookstore, you'll find endless shelves written on church growth. Some of them are written by pastors who are successful, some of them not. You'll find them written by business leaders worth millions and some who have worked through 5 or 6 bankruptcies. There are tomes penned by theologians and philosophers, and there is even a book on church growth written by atheists. Now, some of these books are worth reading, but the vast majority of them have a fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is. This building is not the church. This building is a thing of wood and steel. It burns down, church walks away. The church is the people within it. The building is a convenient place for the church to meet. According to Scripture, the church is never referred to as a place, but to a people. As we read through Revelation over and over, you see it's addressed to a people. To the church of Thyatira, I write, but then he tells them to do things that a building can never do. To the church of Laodicea, do not be hot nor cold. I don't believe he was discussing the HVAC units in their particular outfit. The church in the Bible is people. We want to grow a church. We need to grow people. As we begin today, we will begin to see what Paul has called us to be. We're not going to cover a whole lot of ground, 5 verses, but in that depth is enough sermon for 5 months. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended, the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. It doesn't seem like a lot of ground to cover. Until we start looking at the depth of each and every word that Paul has chosen. He starts in verse 7, but one word, but. Now we know in chapter 4, the very first 6 verses are a discussion on unity, how unity comes from following Christ, and how we are to eagerly seek after unity. But now Paul transitions and he says we can't just focus on unity because unity is not the goal. Unity is the side effect, as we talked about last week. Our growth as Christians results in unity. And so we transition from unity to diversity. That is a dangerous word in this day and age, isn't it? You hear diversity, and we get all these different definitions. But the thing is God's diversity is a diversity of gifts, is a diversity of ideas, of experiences, of grace. A diversity of simply getting people who look different but all think the same is a shallow and empty diversity with no power. But a diversity of all of God's children, regardless of creed, color, ethnicity, together serving, worshiping, and loving Him, that is a diversity that can move mountains. This diversity doesn't come from sociologists. It doesn't come from philosophies of men. It doesn't come from textbooks written by people with more titles after their name than sense in their head. It comes from grace, and grace alone. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You want to build a church? You want to build the people? We build it. We build them on grace. Grace is a one-word definition of the gospel. It is the very core and center of who we are as a church. The gospel is the good news of God's grace to sinful human beings. The gospel is not something we do or act out or live. It is not something to be done. It is something that is finished. That is the gospel. That is the good news that we have been sent out to proclaim. Because that is the news that Christ came to declare. We read in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You see, the church is not a social club. The search is not a motivational interview, because man's problem is not loneliness or apathy. Man's problem is sin, which leads to loneliness and apathy. A depraved heart that separates us from God for all eternity. That is man's problem. That is what the church is called to address. And the nature of this grace is giving. Think of what you would have if God had not given you a gift. Well, right now, none of us would be breathing. Forget the life to breathe. None of us would have oxygen to breathe. None of us would have confession, prayer, repentance, gifts of the Spirit. A life without love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, or self-control. And we see that. That is the world out there. That is a world without grace. God is a God of grace because He is a God who freely gives. God is gracious because of who He is, and because of who He is, it shapes what He does. His grace is unmerited, undeserved, and unearned. It is wholly and completely given by Him. We can never earn it or deserve it. And as we begin to grow our church and build our church and the people within, we must never forget that. That as those stagger in through our doors, beaten down and lost in the pain and suffering of life, of addiction, homelessness, of incarceration, of terrible choices. But by God's grace, go we. Now, God's grace does two things. First off, it saves. That is the gospel. But God's grace also equips. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Every fruit of the Spirit, every good deed in Matthew 25, every spiritual gift is a manifestation of grace. And without this grace, we can accomplish and do nothing. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but there is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Have you ever tried to do anything and it just never works, no matter what you do? Have you ever stopped and said, why? Why doesn't it work? Should work. World says it'll work. Did we stop to go before our Lord? Ask His will, His timing, for His power, for His grace to get it done? When I was first called to this pastorate, I was terrified, absolutely terrified. First, I did my happy dance that I got the job. I actually did a happy dance in my living room. I'm so glad my wife didn't have her camera on. And then I stopped doing my happy dance and realized the enormity of just what I'd agreed to. Oh no, I'm in so much trouble. I'm not equipped for this. How did it, why? What? Uh-oh, help. And I ran to Amazon and bought a bunch of books. Wait a minute, what am I doing? Because it is not Jay who grows a church. I can't grow a church because I can't save anybody. Jay did not die on a cross for anyone's sins. Jay is a terrible Lord and Savior. And I began to realize the only way this would ever work is if I was wholly and completely dependent on God. And every day I wake up and figure out all the smart things I can do to make it work. And then I'm like, oh, wait a minute. I've got to get back to God. Now, Paul makes it clear that when we are saved, every single believer is given grace, is given a gift, a unique gift, something that God gave just to you. Have you ever thought about that? That in the eternity of time, before the universe was, God said, there is Richard. Richard, I bless you. I bestow upon you a unique gift just for you. For Randy, for Stephen, for JR, for Ken, for Bill. That He knew our names before time. And in His majesty, in His power, in His eternity, He blessed us, each one of us, with a gift. Now, if God is the giver, we are the receiver. If we are saved by grace and owned by Him, this tells us something about our gifts. Three things. Well, like 474, but I picked three, otherwise we're going to be here till March. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Since every gift is a sovereign gift, no gift should be coveted. We should never look to another and say, I should have that gift. You know, the best advice I ever got on being a pastor was, if you can do anything else, go do that. You don't want this job. And I was like, yeah, I really do. I can't do anything else. They're like, well, go try. I did a whole bunch of other things, but I kept getting pulled back. And then I saw other people with bigger churches. And I was like, no, I want that job. I can't imagine trying to run a church that big. Came to find out through not getting what I wanted, but instead of what God had sovereignly given me, I was perfectly placed, exactly where I needed to be. And all that coveting and jealousy and greed for another's position was sheer foolishness. That would have had me so far out of my depth, I would have done more harm to the kingdom than good. 1 Corinthians 12:22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, no gift should be coveted, but all gifts are essential. See, everybody comes into the church and they see me up here and they go, that's Jay the pastor. He's the ministry. What you don't see is somebody out on a Wednesday at 3 o'clock going to Costco to buy water and snacks for our kids. Somebody agonizing over curriculum choices for our littles so that they are raised up in the truth and the admonition of the Lord. Somebody who is fighting with our subwoofer all week long trying to figure out why it won't work. This church does not run on me. This church runs on everyone out there. I simply get to stand up front on the shoulders of all that endless effort. And so for each and every one of you who do serve, thank you. What I do would be impossible without you. If you left, we'd be done. Michael Jordan does not the Bulls make. Jay does not Vail Valley make. I am hopelessly and desperately dependent on each and every one of you. Finally, our third, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Romans 12:3. One of my favorites. No gift should ever be exalted, because all gifts are given by God. It is not by worth, it is not by my measure, it is not by anyone's measure that we are made deacons, that we are made sound guys, that we are made pastors, that we are do anything in the church, but by God's grace alone in giving us the gifting. Each of us are given a specific gift to be used to glorify God in his name, which means it's not about us. It's about him and the good that we can do. But as we close out this verse, there's one more I found. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Gifts should not be coveted. Gifts should not be exalted. Gifts are essential, but gifts must be used. They were given by God for a purpose. Are we brave enough to stand in front of our Maker and say, yeah, I know you gave me this gift, but I don't think I should use it? Now, Paul sets some outlines for gifts here. But like in all things, Paul is thinking ahead of the arguments that he knows he's going to face. Paul says, all gifts are given by God for the use by the church for the glory of God and the benefit of those in the church and those who have not yet joined. And the argument will always be, yeah, what right does he have? Why does he get to assign gifts? Why can't I assign my own gift? Why can't I be what I want to be, not what God wants me to be? Well, he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, we aren't going to spend a whole bunch of time here because I want to get to verse 11. But the picture Paul paints here is of a capturing king, of someone who marches into battle and is absolutely and utterly victorious, without doubt or question, a rout of the enemy. In his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered Satan, sin, and death. He won. And in doing so, he took those that were slaves of Satan, sin, and death, each and every one of us, and claimed us as his own. And not just us in the church, but everyone who will join the church. Everyone for all of time who God has chosen. When he won, when he conquered sin and death, he claimed them. It is finished. They are mine. We are the spoils of war, a war we could not fight, let alone win. We were not bought with blood, with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, if he has the right to give us gifts, he has the right to command us to use them. We are to glorify God in all we do. We are called to use those gifts given for the glory of God, for the growth of his church, for the salvation of his elect. There are no sidelines in this fight. Say, well, that seems awful militaristic, doesn't it? Like, God's a conqueror and we're his spoils of war, but look at what he does with them. This is the king we serve. This is the master that we belong to. He conquers, he fights, he wins, and he gives us gifts. That is awe-inspiring, that we would serve a God that loving and that generous. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just remind his readers that Jesus won. He continues on in verse 9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Once again, Paul comes back to the duality of Christ, to be fully human and fully man, to descend to earth to save those that God has chosen. It's a striking contrast of a conquering king and a lowly servant sent, descended. One of the things we often forget as we read through the Gospels, we'll read the story of, oh, Jesus got tired. Oh, Jesus was hungry. Oh, Jesus did this. Oh, Jesus did that. But we forget what he did them from, that he gave up his glory in heaven, his eternal, omnipotent power to serve the Father's will, that despising the death, he died a death on a cross like a common criminal for each one of us. Paul's point here is to explain that Jesus paying the infinite price of coming to earth and suffering death on our behalf qualifies him not only to be exalted here, but also in heaven, that he has absolute and complete authority over each and every one of us, not only in our eternities, but in our temporal lives as well. We are called not only to have him as Savior, but as Lord, And if he is Lord, then we must do as he commands. And he commands without doubt or hesitation that we are not to be a body about ourselves. We are not to hide on our hill, insulated and protected from chaos and heartache and hardship. We are to be out among those in need. We are to be out at gospel rescue mission, changing lives. We are to be out with hands of hope, saving the unborn. We are to be out with prison fellowship behind the bars, showing that God can save anyone. We are to be out doing the work of Christ because we have been saved by the love of Christ. All too often, we love John 15, 12. Greater love has no man than this. Or this is my new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We go, great, I can do that. I love you. And he said, no, hold on a minute, we're not done. Because he goes on in John 15, 13 and says, greater love has no man than this. He that will lay down his life for his friends. Say, I have to die for them, doesn't say you have to die for them. It says you have to lay down your life for them. That our lives are to be laid down as a living sacrifice for those that God cares about. If he would die for them, we are called to serve them. Say, well, is it an obligation? Well, it just keeps getting harder. Because John 15, 14 says, you are my friends. You do what I command you. If the gospel saves us, I want to be a friend of Christ because I can't save myself. And if he loved me enough to save me, how can I not serve those that he loves? That is how you build a church, folks. Say, we want to see lives restored. Great. Go find lives broken. We want to see families reunited. Great. Go find families broken apart. We want to see the hungry fed. You got to go find the hungry. I want to go, you know, we read through Matthew 25 and we forget the negative and focus on the positive. When I was in prison, you visited me. Oh, I like visiting people in prison. Oh. When I was sick, you cared for me. Oh, I don't want to do that. That's gross. It's hard. It's scary. It is. But we are equipped for every good work. We lack for nothing. Is our God so small that he might equip us and then forget about us as we go out into the world? But Paul continues on. He says, you are not alone in this. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, he finishes out this thought in verse 12, where it says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. I desperately wanted to get to verse 12, but we would be here till 2 o'clock this afternoon. So I want to look at verse 11, the equippers. There are four groups here, two that exist today and two that no longer do. The first two classes of gifted men, the apostles and the prophets, were given three jobs. They were to lay the foundation of the church. It says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They are to receive and declare the revelation of God's word. In Ephesians 3, 4, it says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And finally, they were to give confirmation of the word through signs and wonders and miracles. It says in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now we have these apostles and these prophets. The apostles were the sent ones. They were, in a primary sense, the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul, of one lately born. These are the apostles. To be an apostle requires two things: that you must first be directly chosen by Jesus, and that you must have seen the resurrected Christ before his ascension. Paul was the very last to meet those qualifications. It is not possible today, as some claim, for there to continue to be apostles. But theologians, when you get people standing up behind the pulpit going, my name is Apostle Bob. No, it's not. You lack some definitive qualifications, primarily being a time machine. Now, the term apostle was used in a more general sense for other men in the early church, such as Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and a few other outstanding Roman leaders. But these were apostles of the church, sent ones of the church, whereas the 13 were sent ones of Jesus Christ. And this is important. Promise you it's essential. I know it sounds like I'm nitpicking right now, but stay with me. The term apostle is never used after Acts 16:4. And never is there any New Testament record of the replacement of an apostle once they died. The prophets were also specially appointed men of God. They differ from those who have a gift of prophecy because not all believers could be called prophets. It seems that the office of prophet was exclusively to work within a local congregation. Apostleship goes out and about. They reach out. They spread the word throughout the land. The prophets were there for the service of the church. Paul, for example, was referred to as a prophet when he ministered locally in Antioch. But when he is out and about planting churches, he is known as an apostle. The prophets would sometimes speak God's word for the first time and other times explain what had already been spoken. But like the apostles, their office ceased at the completion of the New Testament, just as the Old Testament prophets ceased at the closing of that canon. Once the foundation is laid that we read in Ephesians 2:20, it does not need to be laid again. The foundation that we stand on is the foundation of those men. Now, there are no apostles. There are no more prophets. Why do I care? Why am I up here spending our time today talking about people who are not anymore? Well, that's easy. There's two things. First, it tells us we have everything we need. And we vastly underestimate the importance of this gift. That we possess all we need for the church to succeed and grow, both as a congregation, as individuals, and as an organization. Those three tasks listed above, the laying of the foundation of the church, the revelation of God's word, and the confirmation of the word through signs and wonders are done. And that is an amazing blessing. It means that 2 Timothy 3:16 is true. That all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. No matter what the trial, tribulation, or obstacle in our path, we possess the tools we need. Second, anyone who shows up claiming to have a new word, a new doctrine, a new theology can be summarily dismissed and excused from the building. I'm mean about that, aren't I? Do not tolerate heresy. Over and over and over again, we are warned that there will be wolves that come among the sheep. My brothers and sisters, they are here. They are prosperity preachers. They are Mormon. They are Seventh-day Adventist. They are anyone who has sought to take this book and go, yeah, but. Yeah, but that's not what he really meant. Yeah, but we can actually add something to it. Yeah, but the wisdom of men is equal with the wisdom of God. You know, in the prisons, TBN is the only religious network there is. And so I get a lot of people standing up saying, I'm a prophet. And I say, great. Now, if you want to be a prophet, you got to play by prophet rules. So what's a prophet rules? So we're going to go in the Old Testament, and we're going to look and see what they did with people who were wrong. When they said, thus saith the Lord, and that did not happen, and as long as you are willing to play by those rules, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Okay, great. So then we start going into Leviticus. We start looking at Jeremiah. Start looking at Ezekiel. We realize that the penalty for being a false prophet was we took you outside the city and we stoned you to death. That is how serious God takes his word. He does not tolerate people saying, thus saith the Lord, when it's not him saying. You say, wow, that's really Old Testament, Jay. But don't we live in a New Testament era, one of just love and tolerance and peace, and people can have their truth, and they can come in and they can teach what they think the Bible says? Well, not according to Paul. Because if we look in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary from the one you received, let him be accursed. So, well, a curse doesn't sound so bad. No, curse at us. It's not what that means. The Greek word is anathema, devoted to destruction. What Paul is saying is if there are those who would come in and teach a false gospel, a fake gospel that is no gospel at all, let them be destined for destruction. We see this in the book of Revelation. It says, if anyone would add to this book, let all the curses of this book be done to him. Over and over and over again, God jealously protects his word. We must do the same. If we want to build a successful church, we must follow the right instruction manual. What happens if you try and rebuild an 86 Pontiac with a manual from a 1914 Model A Ford? Well, that wouldn't possibly work. It's the wrong manual. Exactly. We cannot possibly hope to succeed as a body, as a people, and as a congregation if we are not hopelessly, completely, and totally sold out on the manual. Because in it is everything we need to be successful. And there's an amazing gift in this idea, too. Because my job, youth teachers' jobs, our Sunday school teachers, personal interpretation and study is all application, not creation. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We have everything we need. Now, how? How do we do it? Well, Paul is going to talk about two more groups, the evangelists and the pastors. But there are also things you can do personally. The phone you carry in your pocket is the wealth of human knowledge. There is no reason that everyone in this room is not a theologian. A basic commentary, Matthew Henry's, John MacArthur's, John Calvin's, a basic Bible dictionary, and a Bible. Read it, study it. I picked those three because they're all free. You can find them in apps, you can find them online, you can find them via PDF, and soon you'll be able to find them on our website. Everything you could possibly need has already been thought of. It's already been written. I say over and over again, the way to write a great sermon is to steal from brilliant authors. I mean, seriously, folks, that's all this is. I can never have a thought more brilliant than has already been had by someone else. There's a reason why I continually quote Spurgeon and Lewis and Calvin and Luther. They were gifts given by God. And if the scripture says what it means and means what it says, then its meaning never changes. Only its application does. And Martin Luther would never understand how to drive a car like a Christian. But he would always understand how to act with his fellow men like one. The great truths, the truths that change lives, are in here. And they never change. And it doesn't matter how much the world hates them or argues against them, they are always here. But Paul continues on. He says, if we don't have apostles and prophets, then has God left us forsaken of knowledge and teachers? No. We are given evangelists and pastors. Evangelists are men who proclaim good news. That's the entire job. Euangelion, the good news, the gospel. The gospel that man was designed to spend an eternity with God, that he sinned, separating himself, that God sent his only son to die for our sins, that he was buried, resurrected 3 days later, and ascended. That is the job of an evangelist. We have some amazing evangelists in this church. And they are absolutely essential for this church. Because every new person who walks through this door needs to hear the gospel. They need to understand that those quiet nights where they can't sleep because they know what lives in their heart, there is forgiveness. That a life spent in drugs, alcohol, violence, incarceration, homelessness, whatever, there is redemption. That we are loved and chosen by God. That each and every one of our children are beloved of the Lord. These men are uniquely gifted to share this gospel, this good news, but this does not excuse any of us. I have a friend of mine who can turn pizza into a presentation on the gospel. Like walking through Esbaro, standing in line, you want some pizza? Yeah, I'll take the four-day-old moldy-looking thing right there. By the time he gets to the cash register, he's got the guy serving him in tears, ready to accept Christ. It's like, that's ridiculous. How do you do that? He goes, that's my gift. I don't have that gift. But it does not excuse me from sharing the gospel. I may not be able to do it as eloquently, but I should always have a reason for the hope that I possess. Paul also says that we are given pastors to shepherd us. The word for pastor, somewhere along the lines, got put in capital letters. Pastor. Hate that. I'm a mess. I need help. I'm just as big a sinner as anyone else, just as desperately in need of grace as anyone else, just as hopelessly lost without my Lord as anyone else. See, as we read in verse 12, God did not give you a pastor to do the work of ministry, but to equip others for the work of ministry. I am not equipped to handle everything on my own. I lack both the skill, power, and the ability. The gift I have been given is to share the gospel, to equip the body, and to encourage. One of the things we want to start doing is taking our youth once a month out to Gospel Rescue Mission, where they will serve in the kitchens and in the dining rooms for the homeless. You want to see God move, go to where he's needed. See, that's my job. You get that all set up and get them out there. It's not my job to show up there by myself and just serve out the food. That's the work of the ministry. Somewhere along the line, we thought being back here is the ministry. This is not the ministry. This is equipping for the ministry. My job is not ministry. My job is tool sharpening. Yes, I do realize I just called you all a bunch of tools. I didn't mean it that way. My job is to take this and teach what I know of it, that you might go out and teach what you know of it to others. Read the news. Turn on KGUN 9. Turn on the radio. Lord forbid, if you're on Twitter, open it up and tell me this world is not desperately in need of the gospel. The pain, the suffering is unimaginable. We have people so desperate to make the pain go away, they are mutilating their bodies in hopes that changing gender will make them feel better. Now we have a whole nother group of people who have tried that and it didn't work, and now they don't know what to do. People who don't know how to make the hurt stop, so they fill their bodies with drugs and alcohol for a moment's respite. Problem is, they wake up the next morning. Hopefully, they're sober again. And the pain is still there. We have people so ashamed of the choices they've made, they think redemption is impossible for them. It's not. But they've never heard the good news. They have never heard the gospel. Let us reach out. It's not going door to door. Have you heard about Jesus? It's reaching out to the people in your life, to the people in your work, to the people that you care about. It's how many of your family members, if they died today, could you say with absolute certainty is going to heaven? How do we not reach out to them? If we love them enough to call them family, do we not love them enough to be uncomfortable with them? We've got to have that really uncomfortable talk about Jesus and about eternity. That's a pastor's job. That's an evangelist's job. Each and every one of us, to some degree, are both. Now, there are those who are distinctly called to the pastorate. But we must never forget that a pastor is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And if that is the entirety of the job, then each and every one of us can do it in some small part. Amen? Let us close in prayer, and then we'll go before the Lord in communion. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the apostles and prophets who you gave to us that our church might be elevated, grown, a foundation laid. We thank you for the pastors and the evangelists that your good news might be proclaimed, that the gospel might be applied, that we might love one another as a body and grow as individuals, as a community, as a family of families, and as a congregation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our example. We thank you for the Bible in its entirety, which is all we need. Help us apply it to our lives, to those around us, to those we love, those we've not met yet. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.